Well, what a delight it is to stand in this pulpit and proclaim the inerrant Word of God. Good to see you, church, this morning, and we had a wonderful men's conference this weekend. Again, thank all of you guys for carving out that time to share with us, and in the event that you were unable to attend, we do have copies of those CDs, those messages out on the resource table. But on a personal front, boy, it's just great to be with our children. Those of you who have who are parents that have kids that live thousands of miles away, you understand something of the joy that Debbie and I have of reuniting with Melody and Donald. And, you know, it should be every Christian parent's desire to see their kids grow up to love Jesus and then to go on with a desire to serve the Lord throughout their lives. And, of course, Debbie and I have been humbled and grateful that God has entrusted to us such a child in Melody. And now seeing God bring Melody and Donald together, not only as husband and wife, but to serve as a team on this field of ministry, it's really especially gratifying. So as the father, may I just take a point of personal privilege to simply thank your incredibly efficient pastor search committee for the thorough work they did. And then thank you as a congregation for the many expressions of love and support that you've given to these two choice servants of God. And Donald wasn't just kidding when he talked about the interrogation. I sat down with him for 3 hours with 17 typed out questions. Yes, it was an interrogation. And he passed with flying colors, and I came away from that meeting not only convinced that he was the person whom God wanted my daughter to marry, but one of the godliest young men that I've ever met. And you're certainly privileged to have such a man in your presence as your pastor. You know, studies have shown that church, pastoring a church in today's world, is the fourth most difficult occupation on the planet. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, because it's widely documented that 70% of today's pastors are lonely, depressed, and stressed. For 37 years, I've been privileged to go from church to church and work beside these pastors and see up front, see up close the challenges that these men face. And I simply want to thank you, church at Lakeland, for being wind to their backs, encouragement to their souls, because ministry in today's world is warfare on steroids. And we should never take for granted those whom he's placed in our midst to serve, always holding their arms up in prayer. And so God bless you, Lakeland, for being the people that you are. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning, and let's turn them, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 27 and beginning in verse 19. Matthew 27 and verse 19. I would invite you to stand, please, out of honor for the reading of our Lord's Word. As we approach Easter Sunday next week, it just seems appropriate to look at the interaction that Jesus had with Pilate. The Bible says that while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priest and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Well, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all cried out, saying, or they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it."
And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And then Pilate released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You may be seated. You know, as we all go through this journey of life, we're confronted with decisions that have the potential of altering the trajectory that our life takes. Decisions such as, which college should I attend? What should I major in? What career path should I choose? And whom should I marry? And where should I live? And where should I invest my money? And folks, the cumulative effect of all those choices really create the foundation upon which the rest of our lives are built. And therefore, who you are today is the result of the sum total of a series of decisions that you made in the past. And what you'll be tomorrow is the result of those decisions that you make today. Every time we make a decision, we're turning incrementally into something a little different than we were before. And so the choices we make determine who we are, what we become, and the destiny in life that we obtain. Thus, there are no born losers, only born choosers. But of all the choices in life that we confront, none is more important than the one Pilate faced in verse 22. And that is the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? And the reason that question is so important is because what you do with Jesus determines what God does with you. Not only in the life to come, but your connection with Jesus Christ in the here and now determines what God does with you, in you, to you, and for you. For you see, in Christ dwells all the fullness of God's glory, God's majesty, God's blessing. And therefore, to choose to distance yourself from Jesus is to forfeit the destiny and the blessings that God has reserved for you. So I want us to look more closely this morning at the dynamics surrounding this question that Pilate had. The most important question in life, what am I going to do with Jesus? I want you to observe with me the privileges that came from God, his pressures that came from the world, and then his perversity that came from the devil. Now, first of all, the privilege that Pilate had was that of the voice of conscience. It's found in Luke chapter 23 and verse 22. It reads like this. The scripture says, "Then Pilate said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" You may recall the angry mob rebelled against that decision. And from verse 24, the Bible says that Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required or as they requested. Pilate made a decision about Jesus that violated his conscience. It went against his better judgment. He actually allowed the crowd to determine his attitude and his actions toward Christ. I often tell students that the kind of crowd you hang out with is going to determine the direction your life takes. So before you start following some crowd, you need to first of all find out which direction that crowd is headed. Well, Pilate's opinion of Jesus was swayed by listening to the wrong crowd. Now let's think about it. Pilate is the governor. He's the incarnation of imperial authority. He's the representative of Caesar, daily making world-changing decisions. And yet underneath those robes of royalty, Pilate was a coward. Like so many politicians today, he looked at the opinion polls and he acted accordingly. He gave sentence that it should be as they required. He violated his conscience. Now, before we point a finger of accusation to Pilate, think for a moment about the cultural voices that we often face. I mean, the world around us says, do your own thing. And yet God says, whatever you do heartily as to the Lord and not as unto men. The cultural voices say, if it feels good, do it. And yet God says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our society says, be a social drinker and just drink responsibly. God says, don't even look upon wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. For in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. The cultural voices say, conform to us and follow us and you'll be popular. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself, take up your own cross and follow me. The cultural voices say, enjoy a little porn. Have a sexual fling to spice up your marriage. Besides, a little extracurricular activity on the side never hurt anybody, and what you do in the privacy of your home is nobody's business but yours. God says, abstain from sexual immorality and set no wicked thing before your eyes. Cultural voices say, neglect your family, drop out of church, and climb the corporate ladder and pursue status and stuff. God says the love of money is the root of all evil. So love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Cultural voices say that physical attraction should be the primary consideration when it comes to dating and mating, and so she needs to be hot and his body needs to be buff. But God says the worth of a virtuous woman is far above rubies. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. You know, we're reminded that when a person receives Jesus Christ into his or her life, not only does that individual make a commitment to God, but God makes a commitment to that person. His commitment is found in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 17. God says, I will dwell in you, and I will walk in you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So come out from among the cultural voices and be separate, says the Lord. Well, Pilate, and by the way, it's just another way of God saying there ought to be something in us that distinguishes us from this world's value system. But Pilate allowed the crowd to overrule his own moral convictions. He gave sentence that it should be as they required. He violated the voice of conscience. But I want you to notice Pilate also had the voice of reason. Back in Matthew 27 and verse 18, here's what it says, that Pilate knew that it was for envy that they had delivered Jesus. The operative word there is the word knew, indicating that the mind of Pilate had now spoken. Let's understand, Pilate was no fool. He was a politician, he knew human nature, and he knew that Jesus was being delivered for the wrong reasons. That these religious leaders had ulterior motives, that it was a frame-up, that they had an agenda. And yet down through the ages to this present hour, the voice of reason continues to speak. Atheistic academicians would have us to believe that Christianity is a religion for losers. It's a crutch for the weak. It's an antiquated system of morality. It's a worldview that is outdated. It appeals exclusively to the ignorant or the uneducated. And what those cultural voices fail to understand is that the most brilliant minds through the centuries have set out to destroy the credibility of Christianity, fully persuaded that they can exploit some weakness, punch some holes in our theology, find some errors or inconsistencies in the Bible or some historical inconsistencies. But in the process of researching the facts, many of those skeptics have ended up becoming the strongest proponents of Christianity. I think about Chuck Colson, Josh McDowell, C.S. Lewis, Lee Strobel, along with hundreds of others. In fact, have you read or have you heard about the testimony of Kirsten Powers? She's the Democratic Fox News contributor, and she was an atheist. And a few years ago, she received Christ into her life, radically changed her life. And her story has been featured in Christianity Today. It's been featured on Focus on the Family, along with other periodicals. But I want to read you an excerpt of what Kirsten says. Quote, she says, if there was one thing in which I was completely secure, it was that I would never adhere to any religion, especially evangelical Christianity, which I held in particular contempt. She said, I grew up as an Episcopalian, but I was not born again. And by the way, folks, just for the record, you can grow up as a Baptist and not be born again. With absolute transparency, Kirsten says, the last thing I wanted to be was a Christian. After college, she went to work in the Clinton administration. And she said, the White House surrounded me with intellectual people. All of my friends were basically atheist and very hostile towards religion, Christianity in particular. So she said, I really had no interest in it at all. But she goes on to describe how she began to date an evangelical Christian, And he invited her to go to church. And he said, Kirsten, all I'm asking is that you keep an open mind. She entertainingly says, I was so clueless about Christianity that when we arrived at the service of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, I was shocked and I was repelled by what I saw. I was used to the high church liturgy of my youth. We were meeting in an auditorium with the band playing what I later learned was praise music. Then she said the pastor, Tim Keller, got up to preach. I was fascinated. His sermon was intellectually rigorous. I decided to come back and hear him again. And soon, hearing Keller speak on Sundays became the highlight of my week. When he would conclude his sermon by bringing in Jesus, I remember thinking, why did he have to ruin a perfectly good talk with this Jesus nonsense? But week after week, Keller made the case for Christianity and he exposed the intellectual weaknesses of a secular worldview. And Kirsten says, I came to realize that even if Christianity was not the real thing, neither was atheism. I began to read the Bible. My boyfriend would pray with me for God to reveal himself to me. And in the weeks to come, Kirsten concluded that the weight of evidence was on the side of Christianity. And listen, God revealed himself to Kirsten. And she was encouraged to go to a Bible study led by the pastor's wife. And here's what she said. She said, I remember walking into that Bible study with knots in my stomach. In my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible studies. After receiving Jesus Christ into her life, Kirsten says, quote, I suddenly felt God everywhere, and it was terrifying. How was I going to tell my family or friends about what had happened? Nobody would understand. I didn't understand. Everything in my life had changed. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side of New York City, saying to myself, it's true. It is completely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off of it. I had not one iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. Like so many others who've gone before her, Kirsten Powers was an intellectual skeptic. The cultural voices of our society don't want the public at large to know what Kirsten discovered. And that is the weight of evidence is on the side of Christianity. And listen, there are hundreds of physicians who embrace the biblical position of pro-life. There are hundreds of eminent scientists who embrace the biblical account of creation. Our spiritually barren culture cannot explain the empty tomb, cannot explain the existence of the church, cannot explain the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, cannot explain the countless answers to prayer and the radical transformation of millions apart from the power of Jesus Christ. The same voice of reason that spoke to Pilate 2,000 years ago has continued to speak down through the ages. But Pilate not only had the voice of reason and the voice of conscience, but in verse 19 of our text, he had the voice of a loved one. His wife sent word to him and she said, sweetheart, she said, Pilate, I've had a dream today. In fact, it was more like a nightmare. It was about this man, Jesus. The dream said that he's an innocent man. He's righteous. You are to have nothing to do with him. Pilate knew full well that what his wife was telling him was true. He'd already had the voice of conscience. He'd already had the voice of reason. And now for the third time, Pilate is getting ready to reject the divine privilege afforded him. But gentlemen, Pilate was not the first man, nor will he be the last man who ignores the counsel of his wife. Hey, listen, God gives us our wives not just to be our companions, our friends, our lovers, but God can powerfully use our wives to give wise counsel and a perspective that perhaps we never would have considered otherwise. Women tend to be more sensitive and relational, and I know you guys are thinking, and more irrational. Hey, don't shut out the voice of your wife. She loves you. She has your best interest at her heart. You need to listen to her. And you may not take her advice, but listen, especially when the decision involves the family and impacts your marriage. And I would imagine most of us guys sitting here today, if we'd just be real honest, we can look back on some boneheaded decisions that we've made and say, man, if I'd only listened to my wife. In the context of salvation, though, there are some sitting here, no doubt, that have had the voice of a loved one. You've had a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, grandmama, granddaddy, a relative, a husband, a wife, somebody who's come to you out of a spirit of love and concern and encouraged you to give your life to Christ. Maybe you're here today at the invitation of a friend because they love you. They care about you. They're concerned for you. But there's one more divine privilege that God gave to Pilate, and that is it was the voice of deity himself. Over in John 18, in verse 33, the Bible says that Pilate entered the praetorium again. He called Jesus and he said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Well, Pilate, not completely satisfied with that answer, he said, "Wait a minute. Time out, Jesus. Are you saying that you are a king then? Is that what I hear you saying?" Jesus replied in verse 37, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." All right, you might want to highlight or underline or put that in your mental file cabinet. Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now go over to John 19 in verse 6. Chapter 19 in verse 6. Pilate said unto them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now look at verse 9. They went again into the praetorium, and Pilate said to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" Watch this now. But Jesus gave him no answer. Interesting, isn't it? Get the picture. Pilate is sitting on his throne in all of his royal regalia, and he's having this dialogue with Jesus, and he raises the question. He says, "By the way, Jesus, where are you from? Where do you come from?" And Jesus stood there in courageous silence. Can you imagine? "Pilate, I said, where do you come from?" "As a lamb silent before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." And we're going to see Pilate's reaction to his silence in just a moment. But you got to wonder, don't you? Why did Jesus refuse to speak? He'd answered all of his other questions. But when it came to this one particular question, Jesus remained silent. I think because there's one big difference between this question and all the others that Pilate had raised. And that is, this question came after Pilate had pronounced the verdict upon Jesus. In the previous verses, Pilate had said, "Take him away, crucify him." So what difference would it have made if Jesus had answered his question or not? Pilate had already made up his mind. Now, folks, listen. God welcomes any honest, sincere question that you may have about him that would impact your eternity, your relationship with the Lord. But understand, God is not obligated to answer frivolous questions. God does not engage in small talk without there being a higher purpose. And there is another underlying truth in this dialogue. When Jesus said, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," there came a time in Pilate's life when he no longer heard the voice of Jesus. See, a lot of people have the idea that they can get saved any old time they want to. They think, "Well, I'll become a Christian one of these days. I'll become a Christian when I get my life in order. I'll give my life to the Lord when I get my career track online. I'll become a Christian once I have children. I'll become a Christian when things settle down. I'll become a Christian when I get rid of this bad habit. I'll become a Christian when I can live up to it." The mistake is, listen, they may have good intentions in making those statements. You've heard it said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Hell is filled with people this moment who had good intention, never intended on going there. Here's what the Bible teaches. No one comes to the Father without the Spirit drawing him. And that is to say, we come to God on His terms and on His timetable. We dare not dictate to God when we're going to be saved or where we're going to be saved. We come to God when He takes the initiative to draw us to Himself. And He'll speak through the Word of God. He'll speak through other people. He'll speak through circumstances. And you're going to know in the deep recesses of your heart that still small voice is penetrating your heart and pulling you to Christ. It's dangerous to say no to God for a couple of reasons. First of all, do you know that when you reject Jesus, you have no assurance that God is going to continue speaking to your heart? And even if God does continue speaking, you have no assurance that your heart will be in a condition to hear Him when He does speak. Because the Scripture teaches that every time we say no to the Lord, we're hardening our hearts. We're darkening our hearts. The Scripture says, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. How do we harden our hearts? By hearing God's voice without obeying God's voice produces a hard heart. So while Pilate rejected his divine privileges, he chose to yield the pressures from the world. There were three pressures that Pilate encountered, the same three that you and I basically on a daily basis encounter. First of all, in Mark 15 and verse 15, there was the pressure of popularity. The Bible says, so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas unto them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The key phrase, though, is Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd. Another translation says Pilate wanting to please the crowd. He was a crowd pleaser. The typical politician guided by the popular opinion polls. Anytime the desire to be popular takes precedence over the desire to do what is right, we're no longer in control of our lives. We've yielded to the powers and the pressures of popularity. Anytime the desire to find acceptance with the world exceeds the desire to find acceptance with God, then we've displaced God and inserted someone else as being our God. Anytime we seek approval from the world's value system rather than approval from God, we make ourselves God's enemy, because James 4:4 says, whoever wants to be a friend of the world's value system becomes the enemy of God. I doubt there's one of us here who does not feel the pressure to compromise godly standards in order to be accepted by others. Others at school, others in our neighborhood, others at work. Gentlemen, when you go out of town, or ladies as well, when you go out of town on that business trip, you're away from your family, you're away from your church, no accountability. Do you feel compelled to compromise the integrity of your walk with God? Bottom line is this, each of us must choose what our moral compass is going to be. And that is to say, we can choose to abide, to line up our lives according to God's standards, and let the Word of God be our moral compass, or we can choose to embrace this world's value system in the shifting sands of moral relativism. Well, you know, I think about the prevalence of alcohol and drugs and pornography and the deceptive message of safe sex. It seems that all of these things have become the American way of life, with millions in bondage, enslaved, held captive by the destructive forces that threaten their very lives because they've listened to the wrong voices. They've believed a lie. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, I've been sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So, hey, do we have anybody here this morning who is brokenhearted? Do we have anybody here this morning who is enslaved to pornography or held captive by chemical substances? Do we have anybody here this morning who's depressed and oppressed? The good news is Dr. Jesus is in the house. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the great physician, the liberator who's come to set you free from the chains that bind. Once again, Pilate is the great politician of his day. He's the great political statesman who was the great representative of Rome, making world-changing decisions. But when it came to this one question, it is life's most important question. What am I going to do with Jesus? He was a failure. Successful in his position, but a failure as a person. It's another reminder. We can hit home runs in the office, but if we strike out in this one area where it counts the most, then we failed. We don't make this decision in a vacuum, because how you view Jesus and what you do with Jesus will impact your family. Pilate gained notoriety and prestige and recognition in the eyes of the world. If you'd ask any of his contemporaries, they would have pointed to Pilate and said, "Now there is a picture of success. That's what success looks like." But not by God's definition. Pilate also had the pressure of position. It's found in John 19 in verse 12. It says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'Pilate, if you let this man go, you're no longer Caesar's friend. For whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" Now let's understand what they were saying. Caesar was the Roman emperor. The people of that day went around declaring, "Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord." The Christian community went around declaring, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." Well, here we have two ideologies. Here we have two perspectives of life in opposition with one another. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Who's it going to be, Pilate? Two worldviews are clashing. Again, the crowd was pressuring Pilate. They were saying, "Pilate, if you choose Jesus, you're going to lose a good friend. You're going to lose a good job. You're going to lose a fat paycheck." But as you know, he ended up losing something far more. He lost his own soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he gains all the money in the world and yet loses his own soul? You know, they were saying, "Pilate, though, if you take a stand for Jesus, you're no longer Caesar's friend. You're going to lose your friendship with Caesar." You know, ladies and gentlemen, that's a risk we have to be willing to take. When you step across that line and you receive Jesus into your life, it may very well offend your friends who don't have Jesus in their lives. Now, you're not trying to offend them. You don't want to offend them. But by virtue of the fact that you now have the light of Jesus living in you, it becomes offensive to those who are still living in darkness. And through your identity with Jesus, your destiny has now changed. And some of your friends won't understand, and they may be offended. On the other hand, James 4:4 that we said a moment ago, whoever is a friend of this world's value system becomes the enemy of God. So that means God is offended when we choose to live by the world's value system that's devoid of Christ. So somebody's going to be offended, either God or other people. And we just need to make up our minds whom we're going to offend, because we can't have it both ways. And this is not at all intended to be spiritually prideful, but I'm telling you, years ago, I decided to be a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, because God in the fullness of time sent forth his Son in behalf of my sin, because I found God's grace to be more than sufficient, and I found the mercies of God to be new every morning, and because I found that God's power toward me is unlimited, because God demonstrated his own love toward me, and that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And I'm just saying, nobody's ever loved me like Jesus. Nobody's ever died. Nobody's ever done for me what God has done for me. And I don't want to offend any friends. But I have a friend in Jesus who's laid down his life for me. And greater love has no man that he laid down his life for his friends. So if I have to choose between Jesus and friends, it ought to be a no-brainer, because in the final analysis, God is the one who casts the deciding vote. The crowd was saying, "Pilate, you're going to lose a good friend." but he lost his own soul in the process. Well, Pilate not only had the pressure of popularity, the pressure of position, he also had the pressure of pride. In John 19, we were in this neighborhood a moment ago. Remember when Pilate said, "Where do you come from?" And Jesus refused to speak to him. How did Pilate react to that? Verse 10, Pilate said unto him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, "How dare you? Do you not know who I am? I'm Pilate. I have the power to kill you. I have the power to release you. How dare you not speak to me?" Folks, here was a man literally stuffed with pride. The crowd seemingly was saying, "Keep your dignity, Pilate, keep your dignity." I wonder sometimes if the church in America is not producing a people who would rather be dignified than justified. But then we look at Pilate's perversity, which came from the devil. How did this man diplomatically try to wiggle out of making this decision or answering the question, "What am I going to do with Jesus?" Well, first of all, he tried to ignore Jesus. In John 18:31, Pilate said, "You take him and judge him according to your law." You see, gotta wonder, don't you, how many people stay home on Sunday mornings, mowing the yard, washing the car, going to the lake, or with an 11 o'clock tea time out on the golf course, or reading the newspaper, watch the TV, all kinds of subtle attempts to ignore the Lord's day. Pilate discovered that Jesus is not that easily ignored. But secondly, he tried to shift the responsibility. In Luke 23, 6 and 7, the Bible says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. In other words, when Jesus found out that old Herod was in town, he said, "Well, fantastic, I'll just let Herod decide this case for me." But you know, the question is, what am I going to do with Jesus? Which means your girlfriend or boyfriend can't make that decision for you. Your husband or wife can't make that decision for you. Your good friend can't. Only you can decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? Thirdly, he tried to admire Jesus. It's found in Luke 23, verse 14. Pilate said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And behold, I, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man, wherever those things you accuse him." Pilate thought he could get away with just saying a bunch of nice things about Jesus. A lot of times when you witness to folks, they will agree that they've sinned against God. They will agree that God loves them. They will agree that Jesus died for their sins. They will agree that hell is prepared for those who reject Christ. But when it comes down to making the decision, they'll sometimes say, "Well, now, Steve, I agree. I believe everything you just said. I read my Bible. I go to church, and I pray to God." And you know what they're doing? They're admiring the things of God without taking a stand for God. You can go into some homes in this community, I would imagine, and you'll see a big family Bible sitting on the coffee table, yet they know not the Word of God. You go into the bedroom and you see a picture of the cross of Jesus being crucified, but they don't know what it means to take up their own cross and follow the Lord. You go into the dining room and there's the picture of the Lord's Supper, yet they do not know the bread of life. You go into another room and there's a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane on the wall, yet they don't know what it means to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Often these are folks who have a form of godliness, but denying the power that comes from being godly. When Pilate discovered that he could not ignore Jesus, he couldn't merely shift the responsibility, and he couldn't simply admire him, he tried one final thing. It's found in verse 14 of Matthew 27. Pilate decided not to decide. The Bible says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water. Can't you just see him? He took water before the multitude, washed his hands, and said to the multitude, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the crowd replied, Amen, Pilate. Amen. His blood be on us and on our children. We assume responsibility. His indecision was his worst decision of all. 2,000 years this side of the cross, it's easy to have a mindset that says, I didn't crucify Jesus. I didn't say all those bad things about him. I didn't hammer the nails. I didn't spit upon Christ. You know what they're saying? I'm innocent. Do I need to remind us, not once did Pilate touch the lash that whipped the back of Jesus. Not once did Pilate spit upon Christ. Not once did Pilate hammer the nails. And you might be saying, well, what did he do? That's just it. He did nothing. Do you know a person doesn't have to do anything to go to hell? You just continue coasting along, doing your own thing with disregard for the God who loves you. And when your heart stops beating, you will go where hell is. That's why there's an urgency. That's why the Bible says now is the time and today is the day of salvation. Now, a lot of times, you know, when you share Christ with others, when you witness to folks, ask the question, suppose that you were to die today and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? The overwhelming majority of people would say something like, well, you know, I don't claim to be perfect, but I go to church down the road. In fact, I've been baptized years ago, and I've been confirmed, or I've gone through catechism classes, or I try to live by the Ten Commandments. I'm not perfect, but the golden rule, that's my motto, do unto others as I would have others do unto me. I try to do that, and you know, I'm a member of the church, and I'm a conscientious father, and pay my bills on time, and I gave up drinking a long time ago. I haven't had a drink in years, and I gave up the habit of smoking, and I don't cuss. Well, you know, maybe every once in a while a little word slips out, but what I'm saying is, you know, I'm basically a good person. So is that basically what you'd say then? You'd say, God, you need to let me into heaven because I'm basically a good person. Friend, the Bible says it is by grace alone that we are saved, through faith. And even that's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. You know what I think? I think this is a dynamic that happens a lot of times in our churches. I can't get inside the heads of folks, but I just got to believe, because I remember when I was contemplating becoming a Christian, you know what I would do? I'd sit on this. I went to one of these high steeple, few people type churches, and I would sit out in the congregation. I would sit out in the congregation, and I was not a Christian, but I'm telling you what I would do. I'd sit back there, and I would just kind of scope out the crowd, and I'd think, you know, I'm every bit as good as what these folks are, and if they go to heaven, then I'm sure God will let me into heaven. In fact, let's just take it. Let's just say, here's an old boy. Let's say he comes to, he hadn't been to church in a long time. He comes to church, he finds a seat on the back row, and he's checking out the crowd and stuff, and he looks over there and he says, Bill? Is that old Bill over there? My word, I didn't know old Bill went to church anywhere. Boy, you know, I work with Bill.
I've seen what he does on his computer in his spare time. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If old Bill goes to heaven, then I know for sure I'm going. He looks around some more. Joe, you got to be kidding me. Boy, I didn't know old Joe went to church anywhere. Joe's my neighbor down the road, and I got to tell you, I hear language coming out of Joe's mouth that I didn't think you're supposed to say if you're a Christian. And this old boy sits there, and he's thinking, well, man, I tell you what, if God lets Joe into heaven, then I have no problem going. I'm every bit as good because I don't do the stuff that Joe does. And the more he sits there, the better he begins to feel about his sin. And he's comparing himself to others. But folks, listen, here's the deal. The problem with that, God's qualification for heaven is not others. It's Jesus. And when you compare yourself with Jesus, we all have a problem. We've all sinned and come short of God's requirement for heaven. And that's why the very best of people sitting here right now needs a Savior. Because the Bible says the very best of our good works are but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Well, I'll close out with this. Couldn't find my Bible there for a while. I know it's a living Bible, but I thought it walked off. Now, look at Romans chapter 3, okay? Check out Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now, I know you think you know where we're going here, so you need to check this out because it's not the verse you think it's going to be. Romans 3:19. This is a great little... Wait, there it is right up there. Okay, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay, so here's the picture we have. God in heaven is looking down upon little sinful man parading up and down planet Earth. And what man is saying, I'm a good person. I don't cuss. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't run around with my wife. I'm a member of the church. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I'm a good dad. I'm a good mom. Pay my bills on time. I'm a good person. And you know what God says to that? God from heaven looks down at man on planet Earth and says, shut up. Now that's a paraphrase. But it says that every mouth may be stopped. Right? That's God's polite way of saying, hush your mouth. He says, shut up. I don't want to hear how good you are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, I believe something happened that day when Jesus stood before Pilate. For when Pilate's gavel sounded, guilty, another gavel in heaven sounded, guilty. While Jesus stood before Pilate, condemned, Pilate stood before God, condemned. He made a choice. He made a choice that sealed his eternal destiny. Think with me. If this auditorium was filled with 20-year-olds, if we had all these 20-year-olds sitting in this auditorium, and I asked the question, how many of you think that you're still young? Most every 20-year-old would raise their hands and say, absolutely, I'm still young. I'm just 1 year removed from being a teenager. You know the problem with that response? You can't determine how old you are by your birthday. You can only determine how old you are by your death date. For example, if you're 30 years old and you're going to die when you're 35... you're old. But if you're 35 and you're going to die when you're 90, you're still young. You can only determine how old you are by your death date, not your birthday. Since nobody sitting here knows where they're going to die, that means nobody sitting here knows who's young and who's old. And that's why you need to live every day as though it's your last. Because it may be. It may be. I'm not trying to scare you, but here's a dose of reality. We all sit here a heartbeat from eternity. We're a heartbeat from eternity. And the Bible says now is the time, and today is your day of salvation. And so I'm going to invite you, in fact, I'm going to challenge you to yield your life to Jesus today and become a Christ follower. You thought about it before, or you wouldn't be here. It's not the first time you've been faced with this choice. No born losers, only born choosers. This is the choice of all choices, to say yes to Christ. In just a moment, your pastor and staff will be standing across the front here. And I'm going to ask many of you to whom God is speaking to do the big thing. It's not a decision for wimps. It's not a decision for cowards. Pilate was a coward. A prestigious position, but he was a coward. He wimped out. Don't fall. Don't follow in his steps. For some of you sitting in the back, need to come. You're sitting beside three or four people. They'll slip aside for you to make your way to the nearest aisle and come. Friend, this is your day of salvation. This is your divine appointment with God. If you say no to the Lord, I can't assure you. I cannot promise you that you'll have tomorrow or that you'll have next Sunday. The Bible says now is the time. Some of you may be members of the church, but you're just playing a game. You may go to a Christian school, you're just playing the game. Oh, you can quote the verses, sing the songs, and pray the prayers. You've got a religious lingo, you know all the Sunday school answers. But you don't know Jesus personally. It's time to take off the mask and get real. So I'm going to ask us to bow our heads, please, and close our eyes across the building for just a moment. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, here's the question. How many of you would say, Steve, I know for sure if I were to die today, I would go to heaven? Now, if you're not sure about that, then just don't raise your hand. Nobody's going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I'm just asking that you be honest before God, who's your witness. So how many of you would say, I know for sure, if I were to die today, I would go to heaven? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If that is your testimony, would you indicate it, please, by the uplifted hand for just a moment? Keep them up for just a moment, please. All right, thank you so much. You may lower your hands. Now, for those of you who did not raise your hand, I want to talk to you for just a moment. First of all, thank you for being honest. You could have faked it. I would have known no differently. By not raising your hand, you were saying, you know what? I have too much respect for God. I have too much respect for myself to raise my hand and say that I do when God knows. And I know that I don't. And friend, that's the first step in coming to Christ, is to acknowledge that there's an issue. Because you see, God says in His Word, these things are written in order that you may know that you have eternal life. By not raising your hand, you've just now admitted, I don't know if I have eternal life or not. So God says you can know, and you just said you don't know. That means there's a disconnect between where you sit and what God says. That ought to concern you. that ought to alarm you. And now I would like the privilege of assisting you in making this all-important decision. Where you're sitting right now, would you open your heart to Jesus? The Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Acknowledging that you've sinned against God, unable to save yourself, Jesus is God's provision for your sin. He took the judgment and punishment of your sin upon the cross, and he arose from the dead. That is the gospel. Would you be willing to turn from yourself and your sin and say yes to Jesus? I want to follow you. If so, then would you pray and I'll help you make this decision, and together we'll invite Christ to come into your life. You ready? Heads bowed, eyes closed, hearts around you are praying. This is your time with God. From your heart to the heart of God, offer this prayer to the Lord. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you in my life. Lord, I have sinned against you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. By your power and grace, I now turn from my sin, believing you died on that cross. You took the punishment I deserved. Jesus, because you're alive right now, by faith, I open to you the door to my life. Come on in, Lord Jesus. Please save me now and forever. As best I know how, I choose to follow you from this day forth. I surrender all that I am to all that you are. Thank you for hearing my prayer, Lord. Thank you for drawing me to yourself. And thank you for cleansing my sin. For I ask it in your strong name. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. With the same honesty by which you answered that first question a moment ago, how many of you would say, Steve, while you just now prayed, I'm telling you, from my heart to the heart of God, with God being my witness, I invited Jesus to come into my life through that prayer, and I meant what I prayed. Just a hand up and down where you're seated. Come on, just up and down. Thank you. Thank you. Come on, high enough so that I can see, please. Thank you. God bless you. Many of you, several of you, thank you so much. God bless you. Father, we give you thanks, speaking to our hearts. For these whose hands were raised toward heaven, thank you for their testimony of saying yes to the Lamb of God. We ask now, Lord, you'd give them courage to unashamedly, openly identify with Christ by getting up out of their seats, coming to one of these pastors and saying, that's the decision, that's the choice that I made this day. Grant them the grace to do so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.